We are live and recording. I want to begin tonight. If you have read this passage, and woe to you if you didn't, because you were supposed to in preparation. The next week, as I mentioned, we will be in Isaiah 11, so you want to have read that, although we will probably read it together. There is a concept, a word, and a concept used in this portion tonight that I don't quite remember whether I have talked about before. So I want to share a paragraph with you about the word remnant and the concept of the remnant in the Old Testament. And then I'll talk a little later about how it ties into the New. This is not original to me. This is from the book The Message of the Prophets by J. Daniel Hayes, a professor at Southwestern Seminary. It's just a little brief overview of this idea, but if you're not familiar with it, it is important that you know about it, because it may not be the first time we've run across this in Isaiah, but it will not be the last. A prominent theme occurring throughout the prophets is that of the remnant. The concept of remnant is broad and fairly fluid, but the basic idea at the heart of remnant theology is that even at the time of the most appalling apostasy and during the terrible judgment and destruction that follows, Yahweh continues to maintain a small, faithful group that he delivers and blesses. The remnant theme surfaces in several places in the Old Testament. For example, probably remember when Elijah complains to Yahweh that he is the only faithful one left, Yahweh corrects him by pointing out that he has maintained a remnant of 7,000 faithful ones in the midst of national apostasy, 1 Kings 19:10 through 18. Although the remnant theme occurs frequently throughout the Old Testament, it is the prophetic literature that develops the theme most extensively. In fact, the prophets will use the Hebrew word for remnant over 100 times. The prophets proclaim the coming terrible judgment on Israel and Judah, as well as the future hope and restoration beyond the judgment. In this context, the prophets announce that many will be destroyed in the judgment, but not all. A remnant will survive through which Yahweh will work to bless and to restore. Typically, the remnant refers to those who actually go into exile, but who continue to have hope for returning to the land. Frequently, and this I want to highlight this, frequently, the prophets will associate the return and the reestablishment of the remnant in the land with the inauguration of the Messianic Age. That's what I want to highlight out of that. They will associate the return of the remnant with the Messianic Age. We're going to talk and introduce a little bit about the concept, I think it's this week, of the Second Exodus, if you're not familiar with that. All right. Tonight we're going to talk about the God who tests motives. And we'll be looking at Isaiah 10:5-34. There are a couple of key verses. One of them is verse 7. This is not what he intends. This is not what he plans. It is his intent to destroy and to cut off many nations. The his there being Assyria, a reference to Assyria. Another key verse that I'm going to be highlighting is verse 20. On that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no longer depend on the one who struck them, but they will faithfully depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. That's from the Christian Standard Bible. So the main idea of the bulk of what I'll talk about for the next little while is that God uses Assyria to punish Israel, and then he judges Assyria for doing it. Why? Because of their motives, and that's what we're going to talk about here. One of the most difficult aspects of Christian theology is to understand how God's eternal plans, made from before the foundation of the world, are carried out to the letter, while at the same time, God holds all people accountable for their actions. Though the complete solution to this problem will elude us, Isaiah 10 gives us at least a significant piece of the puzzle. In this chapter, God raises up the Assyrian army as the rod of his anger to judge his people, Israel, and then God judges Assyria for doing the exact thing that he dispatched them to do. How is it just for God to use evil people to do key aspects of his eternal plan, and then to judge them for doing the exact thing that he ordained for them to do. The key piece of this puzzle comes in verse 7. What did the Assyrians intend? What was in their hearts during their actions? And Isaiah 10 reveals that God judges people for their motives. A faith-filled meditation on this chapter results in a more mature understanding of the way God rules human history and judges the human actors in his play. So the first section is going to deal with God's surprising messengers, the Assyrian army. In verse 6, God says of Assyria, "I will send him against a godless nation." Now this statement is doubly surprising. So pay attention here, why it's doubly surprising. There's going to be a quiz afterward. All right? Why is this a doubly surprising statement? First, the godless nation he's talking about is Israel. It's the northern kingdom of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, his chosen friend. They are called godless because they've rejected the true God and embraced idols. Second, God chooses to send Assyria, generally regarded as an even more wicked people than Israel, to punish his own people. It's difficult, and it was for them, to conceive of the wicked Assyrian nation on mission from God. But so they are, unwittingly, however. God calls Assyria the rod of my anger, saying that the staff in their hands is his wrath. For God to send such an evil nation against his people is so stunning. And it teaches us that God is the ruler of all nations, including the most powerful and the most wicked. Isaiah 40:22 says, God sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. God moves his little finger and massive nations mobilize. God has a work to do, not only against the northern kingdom of Israel, but also, in verse 12, against Mount Zion or Jerusalem. And that work will be brutal. God is sending the Assyrians against the objects of his rage to trample them and to seize plunder. Why? Because both Israel and Judah have broken his covenant and thrown his laws behind their back. Nehemiah 9:26. And as I went and reviewed that, by the way, Nehemiah 9 is a prayer to God. It's a beautiful prayer. It's worth going back on your own and reviewing. God has an even more surprising message than the brief one I just shared. Woe to Assyria. This shocking message to Assyria, the rod of his anger, is woe to you for doing what I sent you to do. God is going to judge them for the very actions he's sending them to do. So how could that possibly be just? How we struggle with those kinds of questions. But the answer is here plainly in verse 5. Woe, he says. And it's even more plain in the rest of the prophecy. But when the Lord finishes all his work against Mount, this is verse 12, against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for his arrogant acts and the proud look in his eyes. Verses 16 to 19 describe the destruction of Assyria by terrifying wasting disease. So God uses Assyria, and then he judges them severely for the very thing that he ordained. So now we need to look at the key issue in verse 7, what he intends. It's the key piece to this timeless theological puzzle. It says, but this is not what he intends. That's he being Assyria. This is not what he intends. This is not what he plans. It is his intent to destroy and to cut off many nations. God rightly judges Assyria not for what they did, but for the motive behind their actions. They are just as godless in slaughtering Israel as Israel was in their idolatries. The motive of the Assyrians had nothing to do with the glory of God or his righteous rage against the godless nation of Israel. They were not angels of vengeance swinging God's sickle of wrath out of holy zeal for his honor, as the angels do in the book of Revelation. For then they would have been guiltless for the exact same action. You remember the story, I don't have time to go into it now, of Aaron's son Phinehas in Numbers 25, how he killed his fellow Israelites and averted a plague from God, and he was actually praised for what he did. He was honored for it perpetually. because of his motives. The Assyrians, on the other hand, had no zeal for the glory of God, and therefore God judges them for the very actions he ordains. God searches hearts and minds and gives to each person what he deserves, Revelation 2:23. And anything that does not come from faith is sin, Romans 14:23 and Hebrews 11:6. So what was it in the motive of the Assyrians if it wasn't the glory of God? Well, in verses 7 to 14, God lays out the mindset of these Assyrian empire builders. Their purpose was to destroy and cut off many nations for their own glory and pleasures. Verse 8, they arrogantly boast that all their commanders are like kings, and Samaria, that is Israel, is no different than any of the other small nations they'd already conquered in verse 9, Calno and Carchemish and Hamath and Arpad. Verse 12 makes plain the arrogance in the hearts of the Assyrian kings and their commanders. They have a satanic pride bordering on self-worship. He says there, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. He goes on in verse 13. I should read that. I'll read that here in a moment. They believe everything that they've accomplished militarily has been done by their own wisdom and strength and for their own glory. Verse 13. By the strength of my hand I have done this, and by my wisdom, because I have understanding, I removed the boundaries of nations. I plundered their treasures like a mighty one. I subdued their kings. As one reaches into a nest, so my hand reaches for the wealth of the nations. As people gathered abandoned eggs, so I gathered all the countries. Not one flapped a wing or opened its mouth to chirp. Is it any wonder God judged them for their pride? So they have arrogance in their hearts, and their pride bordered on satanic self-worship. They believe everything they've accomplished has been done by their own wisdom and strength and for their own glory, and they give no glory or credit to God, who held in their hand their life breath and all their ways, Daniel 5:23. Their arrogance here is breathtaking, and God will not allow it to go unpunished. In different sections of this chapter, we have Assyria's judgments described, first in verses 15 and 19, and then in verses 24 to 34. God makes it plain in verse 15 how offensive Assyria's pride is in his sight. Assyria is merely a tool in God's omnipotent hand, like an axe he's using to chop down a tree. How can the axe boast against the one wielding it? How ridiculous is human pride when apart from God, we can't take a single breath. We're merely like a wooden rod in his hand. He is the true actor in history. So God speaks his verdict against arrogant Assyria. They will die by a wasting disease, 16 to 18. All their powerful warriors will burn up by a fever and die in a single day. Now later in chapter 37, which, believe it or not, we'll get to eventually, we'll have the fulfillment of this judgment. But it's this passage that tells us why 185,000 Assyrians died in one night at the hand of the angel of the Lord. The result of that wasting and burning disease will be that Assyria's forest, I did it, Jill, it's funny, I did it again. It thinks I'm talking to Siri, so apologize for that. Their forest, that is their warriors, will be so few that a child can count them, verse 19. And this is something that God will do out of zeal for his own glory. Now, I want you to notice particularly here, the poetry in verses 16 to 19. If you are a literalist and you read these verses and you think they're about forest fires and trees, you have completely missed the meaning. How careful we have to be with Scripture, and how studious, and how dependent on the Holy Spirit to give us insight and understanding. He's talking about Assyria and its destruction and what he's going to do. He's not talking about forests and trees. Isaiah is a master at painting word pictures. They're beautiful. But you have to recognize them as word pictures. This is a prophetic tool. The prophets do this often and use these kinds of metaphors. All right, that was a sidebar. No extra charge for that. God then comforts the remnant of his people in verses 24 and 34 with details of Assyria's defeat. He tells them not to be afraid of the Assyrians, verses 24 and 5, because he will deal with them in the end. God's anger against his people will abate, and his wrath will then turn to the destruction of Assyria. On the day that God deals with Assyria, the yoke of Assyrian tyranny will fall from their necks. Now, as you read verses 28 to 32, which I'm not going to do, it almost looks like a travelogue of the impending invasion of Judah as Assyria moves closer and closer. And step by step, the Assyrian juggernaut gets closer and closer to Jerusalem. But in verse 32, all they'll be able to do to that protected city is shake their fist at it. That's it. God will slaughter them before the very walls of Jerusalem as a forest is laid low by an axe. And by the way, again, my opinion here is that this travelogue isn't necessarily the actual path that the Assyrians took. It might have been. But I think, again, it's a word picture of what Assyria is doing as they march forward toward Jerusalem. And then note again in verses 33 to 34, the metaphors using forest images. Apparently Isaiah likes those. Right? Now we come to... There were so many segments, as with different chapters, so many segments of these chapters that, you know, it's tempting to focus on, and it's a challenge always interpretively to decide what to highlight for you and what's needful and edifying. Personally, I find verses 20 to 23 among the most significant in this chapter. Israel's future is foretold. The remnant will return. So, by contrast to what we just talked about with the destruction of Assyria and the judgment on Israel, God will preserve a remnant of his people. The word remnant appears in each of these verses, 20, 21, and 22. The remnant is chosen by God's grace, Romans 11, 5, and it is for their benefit that God does all of this. After the Assyrian invasion, the godly remnant will have learned never again to trust in the power of human armies. By the eternal plan and sovereign power of Almighty God, a remnant would return to the Lord, verse 21. Tragically, though the physical descendants of Abraham were as numerous as the sand of the sea, only remnant would return because God had decreed an overwhelming and righteous destruction, verse 22. Now, these words are incredibly significant in redemptive history. The Apostle Paul quotes them in Romans 9, 27 and 8 to explain why only some Jews were believing in Jesus. Throughout Israel's history, only a small portion of the nation were genuine believers. Unbelieving physical descendants of Abraham have always been as godless as the Assyrians and all the other pagans. This is truth. That's a real concept. Not all Israel is Israel. In Isaiah 10, God makes it plain that he will wipe out both the godless Hebrews and the godless Gentiles alike. But in Christ, there is a remnant chosen by grace from both Jews and Gentiles. Romans 11, 5, and you can see also Romans 9, 24. The remnant will return to a genuine and lasting trust in the Lord and will dwell in the perfect and final promised land, the new heaven and the new earth. The Old Testament context of this chapter can obscure how timeless these themes are. Every single day, the sovereign plan of God is unfolding. In God's mind, that plan has been worked out to the smallest detail even before the foundation of the world. It involves many evil people doing things that are contrary to his laws, but all of them are part of God's wise and complex plan. The most evil thing that ever happened here is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Many evil people did many evil things to bring about Christ's death. You know, and you often hear it said, you know, the Romans didn't put Jesus on the cross, the Jews didn't put Jesus on the cross. We put Jesus on the cross. Let me let you in on a secret. We didn't put Jesus on the cross. God put Jesus on the cross from before the foundation of the world. Yes, I understand that it was because of our sins that he had to suffer and die there. But it was God who gave his son. There was nothing in us that compelled him to do it. He did it out of the love of his own being and not because he had to do it. Isaiah 10 tells us quite plainly how God could ordain, how Judas Iscariot could betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver and yet condemn Jesus for such an act. Jesus said concerning Judas, "The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed," Matthew 26:24. How could that be just? How could Judas act in a preordained way, just as it's written, and still have the woe stated over him, having it been said by Jesus it would have been better for him if he had not been born? Well, according to Isaiah 10:7, it has to do with motive. I don't know all Judas' motives, but at least part of it, John 12:6 tells us, was the love of money. And God judged him for his motives, just as he will do with every person who ever lived. Our biggest problem, of course, is that we can't survive that kind of scrutiny. Our motives, naturally, are no better than those of the godless Jews or the vicious Assyrians or the money-loving Judas. The greatest yoke of bondage, verse 27, in human history is sin. And in Christ alone can that yoke be broken and fall from our necks. Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead is the true deliverance that he works for the remnant chosen by grace. Amazingly, and good for us, that God will judge the remnant based on Christ's motives and actions, not ours. His perfect righteousness, our justification, Cliff, his perfect righteousness imputed to us by faith. That's the only way I want to face judgment. No other way. All right. Catch our breath, or let me catch mine for a second. All right. Everybody's still with me?
Mm-hmm.
All right. Questions. First one. How is the problem of divine sovereignty and human responsibility addressed, at least partially, in this chapter? How is the problem of divine sovereignty and human responsibility addressed, at least partially, in this chapter? In other words, you need to see that, hear that another way. How can God decree what's going to be and then hold people accountable for things he's determined are going to happen anyway?
Again, you go back to the motive of the heart.
Right. And this chapter clearly addresses that.
Given the choice, too, right?
Yeah, I think that's a part of it is, even though God's foreknowledge, he knows what we're going to do, and he can prophesy it, there is that will of us that does it. And he can read that and know what's going to happen. I don't know if I don't think he causes that. But he recognizes it ahead of time, and we're responsible.
Okay.
So
I told you there'd be a quiz on this. What are the two surprising aspects of God's statement that he will send Assyria against the godless nation? What's the first one? Who was the godless nation?
Israel.
All right. And the second surprising aspect of that is he's sending it against wicked Israel, but he's sending Assyria?
More wicked.
How would Israel even learn a lesson? I mean, if you brought them cupcakes,
yeah,
they would have changed their ways.
That's right.
That's right. That's one of the reasons it
is. Took care of two situations.
Yeah. Pardon?
Took care of two situations. Yeah.
It's amazing how the Lord does that, isn't it? Why is it frequently troubling to people that God uses wicked men to achieve holy ends. Why does that bother people?
Because people are taught that God is love constantly, over and over and over again.
Well, it's true, isn't it?
Of course it is. But he's also a judge, okay? He will judge evil.
He created everybody, uses everybody.
I thought maybe, you tell me if you think I'm thinking along the right lines here. I was thinking about this afternoon. Why is it troubling to people that God uses wicked men to achieve holy ends? Because people then will associate God with the wickedness, I was thinking. You know, if we say, well, God uses wicked people to accomplish his ways, it almost connects God with the evil that's done. I think that's a misconception people have. Because it goes back to the fact that God's looking on the heart and on the motives, and that people have real choices. But it may not appear that way if we say to people, no, God's in charge of all of it. His kingdom rules over all. There's nothing happening. People's decision-making is not overturning his plans and purposes. His plans and purposes are going perfectly forward, whatever choices are being made. Nothing's going to deter that or change it.
It's also getting in step with his holy ends, isn't
yes.
it?
Yes.
If you're not on board with that part of it.
Okay.
I think most people, even today, want to be corrected in a softer, easier way, not with something more evil. So.
We talked about that a little bit last week in terms of God's personal discipline on us as Christians. I would much rather listen the first time and be trying to be more sensitive to the Spirit's promptings than having to get a rap one of those and have to get harder and harder lessons. So I guess you learn as you get older that it pays to pay attention when the Lord's trying to say stuff to you rather than have to learn harder and harder lessons. On what basis does God say he will judge Assyria for doing the very thing he sent them to do? On what basis does God say he will judge? It goes back to verse 7 again.
Their motives, yeah. Pride,
yeah.
Arrogance.
Yes. Good.
That even happens today when people get egotistical and take credit for things that God has done in their own life.
Yes. And that's a theme I hope to hit on somewhere along the way. There was a particular verse that speaks to that quite directly. I guess there's several, but there's one I was thinking of. I'll come back to it.
13.
Yep, 13, that's it. Yes, thank you, Jill. Yeah. We're a lot like that. I'm tempted to digress right now, but I'm not going to. But yeah, that's a good point, and I think somewhere along the way I'm going to come back to that. So we're talking about motives. What is ultimately the only proper motive for every action? I'm going to give you a hint there. If you look at 1 Corinthians 10:31, what is ultimately the only proper motive for every action? This is deep, folks. This is not how the world operates.
Glorification of God.
Yes. That is exactly it. The glory of God is ultimately the proper motive for everything we do. And slowly and ultimately we are being moved to that place in the image of Christ where the motive for everything that comes out of our hearts will be the glory of God. How does the arrogance of the Assyrians get exposed in this chapter? Jill started pointing that out there, but not only all the you remember as we read that all the I, but Isaiah uses the example of tools talking back to the one who wields them. That's a pretty good way to expose someone's arrogance. And now here's the question came up right here. How do we struggle with similar attitudes of pride as displayed in verse 13? There you go. How do we struggle with similar attitudes of pride as are displayed in verse 13? By my strength, by my hand, by my wisdom, by my understanding, blah, 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 blah.
Look at what I did.
I'm pretty special. I'm a pretty important person. I'm pretty great. I always get a silent chuckle when I observe people in the world, so-called important people, strutting around in their own little self-importance. Mighty man. And what would the world do without me? How would it ever get along?
So. Watch the political things that are going on.
So the question was, how do we struggle with similar attitudes of pride? It's easy, isn't it, though? I have a quote, it's from Oswald, I don't think we're going to get to it. We might, I doubt it, though. Where he reminds us about Moses and what happened to him, why he didn't get into the Promised Land, and how Moses was so used over and over again to his successes in that one instant of weakness. He forgot, you know. Mm-hmm. You rebels, must we bring water out of this rock for you? It's easy, someone no less than Moses, for us to start thinking, I got this, my strength, my wisdom, my abilities. It's all me. God is lucky to have me. Why does God hate such pride?
Chances are you're not going to show up to church on Sunday to worship God if you're also worshiping yourself.
Go ahead, Jill. I'm sorry.
Oh, it's a lie. It's untruthful. Okay. You know, that kind of pride. I mean, without Him, we can do nothing, right?
Okay.
So.
Like, it goes back to the very essence of sin, I think, going back to the garden.
Yeah.
You know.
Right.
I can do it myself. I know better than God. Don't need Him. How should this whole chapter humble us? Even with the talking about motives, let me say that a little differently. Where would we be were it not for our Savior? Could any of us stand? No, me neither.
Be a free for all.
Thinking about the remnant always humbles me. I was thinking about it earlier, this, how many millions of people are not in that remnant, and, you know, I'm part of God's kingdom. Because He loved me, and I could be out there in the millions,
yes.
And I'm not, like, wow.
It's mind-boggling.
Yeah.
I know.
Yeah.
It is. If God hadn't taken the initiative with each of us,
right,
we wouldn't be here.
Right. And, but thank you for making me understand, right?
Like, yes.
Yeah. Okay. Humbling, yes.
Thank God for our justification. For His taking our place and bearing God's wrath, for our forgiveness, for the blood of the covenant, for His imputed righteousness, for the promise of our salvation, both past, present, and future. So much.
I think of the young people, they don't care, or they don't seem to understand about it, or they don't want to know. I mean, their life is just going on, and what age you start worrying about the Lord? And
it's really scary when I start to really meditate on it, the level and depth of blindness.
Right.
It's really, and how lost man is,
oh, yes,
apart from our Savior. It just...
I don't even know how they exist.
No, it's hard for us to imagine now. You can't imagine living without Christ. I get scared when I really think about it. I'd be terrified if I knew what I knew now, and I didn't have Jesus. I would be terrified, just knowing what lies ahead.
You could easily apply this whole chapter scenario to us today, with America being like Israel, yes. but right. godless,
yes.
right? Because we're in our own comfort, yeah. and you, God using foreign nations, you know, to come in and shake us up, right? I mean, how are we any different from this?
We're not.
Yeah.
In fact, Oswald has a whole segment on that. I might not get to, but it's very good.
We kind of assume that that judgment for them isn't going to happen to us, and yet it,
right.
I mean, if he judged them, no doubt he could judge us just as easily.
Okay.
And he will.
Well, let's see. I had some questions about Judas. I'm going to skip those. How does verse 27 point to the deliverance worked by Christ?
You talked about our sin, and on the cross he took that burden of sin.
There you go.
Was lifted from our shoulders, and that yoke was taken off of us. We're set free by what he did.
Yes.
And it's broken. And I think that's a picture of salvation and what he does for us. Okay. Is that sin, we're in bondage, and he sets us free. So it's a beautiful passage.
It is.
Thinking I'm partying until, you know, there's no tomorrow. Don't see that as a yoke on them. They don't see it as they're in a yoke of bondage and living, and they're thinking everything's great. And like I said, the blindness, they have to have their eyes open to see that it isn't what they think it is.
I want to begin our next little segment here by with a comment from Pastor Ray Ortlund on verse 20 and the need for us to trust in God alone. That's another theme here that I'm going to be talking about for a little while. The need for us to trust in God alone. The question Isaiah wants each of us to think through is, where do I get my security, coping skills, and confidence for the future? Many salvations are vying for our allegiance, and every false support we lean on turns around and bites us. We do lean on forces that strike us, abuse us, and sneer at us, but Jesus never betrays our trust. Isaiah is helping us to understand the difference that grace makes. We learn to examine ourselves. When I am stricken with disillusionment, emptiness, self-hatred, when these emotional undercurrents are dragging me down, what false savior am I leaning on? To his glory, God will not put up with that humiliation. He wants you to know what it means to lean on him in truth, a practical faith in him alone, because that is your salvation. When he rips from your arm some false trust that has struck you 1,000 times, and 1,000 times you've gone back to it in servile compliance, and you're ready to go back again, when God tears it away, do you see what he's doing? His grace is setting you apart as one of his remnant dear to his heart. Another mark of God's remnant people is repentance. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God, verse 21. The key is the mighty God, also used of Messiah in chapter 9, verse 6. The title means that he is the God of military prowess, the God who can fight and win. Return is repentance language. Coming back to this God, therefore, means we repent of the way we fight our battles and we let him fight for us, for he is well able to. So the people of God are known by a courageous trust in him and a repentant willingness to let him be the hero. All our happiness depends on it. I have quite a bit, I'm only going to get to some, of some helpful thoughts from John Oswald. And I want to begin with this one. Another point of trust that should not be overlooked, another point that should not be overlooked is the issue of trust. Why do we tend to put our trust in the wrong things, continuing the theme from Ortland? Why do we continue to put our trust in the wrong things, as did Judah in Assyria? Surely the answer in that situation was that it seemed the only thing to do. The situation was desperate. Israel and Syria were on the march and might even be minded to do away with the Davidic dynasty. Something had to be done. Furthermore, Assyria loomed in the background and would eventually have to be faced. Perhaps a direct approach would curry favor with the monster and also depose of the two vicious neighbors. Trust God? That seems so intangible. But more than that, it always starts with the surrender of my ability to take care of things in my way for myself. There is the sticking point, surrender. We do not want to give up our own way and our estimation of what we really need. Now, that particular thought about surrender launched me in a different, slightly different direction. And so I'm going to share this. I don't know how far along I'll get. These thoughts are completely mine independently. A lot of it's based on not only my own reading, but the studies we did in Galatians, in the book of Galatians. We're going to have to get to this. You and Tony are going to have to get to this when you get to chapter 5 in Galatians, particularly verses 24 to 26, when it gets to the matter of our living in the Spirit. Because you're going to have to talk about this matter of surrender. Now, I want to begin by putting it in context. As Cliff taught a couple of weeks ago, as believers, we live in the realm of justification. We never get past that. We are put positionally into a right relationship with God. We are his children. We are adopted into his family. Nothing can change that. Nothing we do or don't do can change that if we are genuinely his children. We have genuine faith in, as Tony puts it, if you are genuinely biblically saved, you've been justified. In fact, you can rightly say not only have you already been justified, you've already been justified, sanctified, and glorified from God's point of view. Salvation is a complete salvation. It's a whole. God doesn't save us and then decide, well, then they're not worthy anymore. Salvation is a package deal. Okay? So even your sanctification is part of that package. If you're justified, God is sanctifying you. It's part of the complete salvation. Okay, everybody's still with me. Now I want to talk about the Christian life. A little bit about what surrender means in the Christian life and how the Holy Spirit works out his life in our sanctification. When we speak of surrender to the Lord or to the Holy Spirit, we're not speaking of relinquishing our will or our responsibility to act. Surrender, I know this is going to come as a shock because it's counterintuitive. As far as I understand it, is an active word. It's not a passive word. What we surrender is our insistence on acting in our own ability apart from Christ. My insistence on doing things my own way with no consideration of the Lord's will, and my determination to be the true judge of what I really need instead of allowing my Heavenly Father to determine what is best for me. I surrender my will to God, and he in turn, through the life of Christ in me, works in me to will and to work and to act according to his good pleasure, Philippians 2:13. Then I, in turn, in his strength, and as an active participant in what he's working in me, can work out my salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2:12. Real trust in God begins in our hearts and is his gift alone, but it will reveal itself in our actions if we abide in him and we keep his word. Surrender does not mean that we live doing nothing. It means that by faith, I choose obediently to allow Christ to live his life in and through me by the power he provides. Paul said it best, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Again, we're not talking about working our way into God's favor. We're already living under the umbrella of his favor and grace. We're talking about how the Holy Spirit works out our sanctification. Surrender does... Okay, I said that. All right. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul said this, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, that is, any of the other apostles, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Or as the Message puts that same verse, "Because God was so gracious, so very generous, here I am. And I'm not about to let his grace go to waste." I'm not about to let his grace go to waste. "Haven't I worked hard trying to do more than any of the others? Even then, my work didn't amount to all that much. It was God giving me the work to do, God giving me the energy to do it. So whether you heard it from me or from those others, it's all the same. We spoke God's truth and you entrusted your life." So, you see here the paradox. It is I who live and act, yet it isn't me, but Christ in me. I live, yet nevertheless not I, but Christ lives in me. To ignore either truth is a distortion of grace. Grace is God's gift alone, yet by faith it will show itself in our motives, choices, and actions. Let me remind you again that our justification never changes. We never contribute to that. It is Christ alone. Our sanctification, as I said, is also a gift from God and is part of our complete salvation. Yet regarding our sanctification or living the Christian life, we must understand how the Holy Spirit works. That is, what does his work look like in our lives? When we were back studying Galatians 5:25, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit or keep in step with him." I want to share two quotes with you back from when we talked about that. And this is where I said, when you get to these verses, you're going to have to deal with the same issue. And I know it's a lot. I'm unpacking a lot of stuff here. But I think it's important to understand, and I'll explain why here in a moment, because if you don't, you wind up with a distortion in one of two directions. We talked about that balance. The first one is from Philip Ryken, who quoted J.I. Packer, and he was talking about our developing holy habits in our lives, prayer and Bible study and other such things. And he said, "Holiness by habit forming is not self-sanctification by self-effort, but simply a matter of understanding the Spirit's method and then keeping in step with him." We're not sanctifying ourselves in our own natural abilities. We are understanding how the Holy Spirit works in us, and he does so by developing holy habits in our lives. And even so, we're dependent on him. There's never a time when we're not dependent on him throughout our lives. But part of my point is that we are active participants in this. And then a similar quote from Doug Moo on the same verse. "The similarities between Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit, and verse 24, crucifying the flesh with its passions and desires, are matched by a significant difference. The definitive defeat of the flesh is conditioned on the response of believers. Now, I don't care whether you want to call it obedience, response, call it what you want, okay? This combination of indicative meaning what God has done, and imperative, what we must do, is typical of Paul's presentation of the Christian life. A concentration on either to the neglect of the other leads to an imbalance. Either the believer is lulled into passivity by assuming that God automatically does all we need apart from the response of our own will, or on the other end, Cliff, the believer, thinking it all falls on their own shoulders, lapses into a works mentality that breeds anxiety. So if you concentrate on one to the neglect of the other, it leads to an imbalance. That whole idea, that's a key concept, the indicative and the imperative. God, what God has done, God has declared us to be something. That's part of our justification. And so he said to us, I've made you my child, you're mine. Nothing's going to change that. Now, this is how I want you to live. I'm writing my laws on your hearts and on your mind. And as I do, you need to respond and live as I direct. That's the whole New Testament is filled with that. The indicative and the imperative. What God has done, and then what we do in response to what he has done. Remembering all the time that never at any point are we working toward, I'll say that the right way, we're never earning our salvation, ever. We're not earning our sanctification, it's all a gift. And yet we are active participants, not passive, because that is the Holy Spirit's method.
You're not active, you're not walking in faith. I mean, exactly. Faith is an active action verb. And I think a lot of times people, I believe, they don't see that it involves everything you are.
Yes.
Yeah, you're right.
And I refer you, if you're interested in, if you're taking notes, I don't know, but John Stott, on chapter 5, verse 25, he has a section called We Must Walk by the Spirit. And I'm not going to go into that now, but that's also, it goes along the same, very same lines of what we just talked. Did I confuse anybody?
No.
Did I totally lose anybody? Because I think this is one of my soapbox or pet things. We talk about things like that, about being filled with the Spirit and surrendering to the Lord, but we need to know what that looks like. We need to know how the Spirit's working these things out in our lives, because if we don't, we wind up with an imbalance. And so I may not have the same pastoral concerns that Tony has or Cliff has, but that's my angle on things. So
is it wrong to feel obligated to God?
No.
For what he has done?
No. Paul, in different places that are coming to mind, talks about being a debtor or having an obligation. It's a holy obligation. Again, that obligation is a response.
Okay.
It's a response to God's love. Because God has loved me and done this for me, I have Paul said he had a debt to preach the gospel. I'm a debtor to all men. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel.
It's hard in one sermon, I told him, he says, I don't know if you get, I thought about this, and I said, yeah, I do, but in one sermon, I only have 35, 40 minutes, you know, you can't hit somebody with the whole concept, and so, and that's the problem, is that discipleship requires the preaching of the word, the teaching of the word,
yes.
Interaction with other believers, so that people end up with, I think, the full gospel. And it's sad if we don't have all of those things working in a person's life. And for some folks, they don't ever have that balance, and that's hard. They don't ever quite comprehend what we're talking about, because they're just hearing part one message here, and then another 3 weeks I'll hear another one, and it doesn't connect all these things.
It took me years to be able to find the words that I found here for you tonight, to be able to say this in a coherent way. I knew it was there, and I kept trying to understand it all, but I finally found ways to put it. The Galatians helped me too when I had to work through that. We don't have time. I had more along this, pretty much the same theme, and some discussion by John Oswalt about America and how this ties into America, but we're out of time. So, see, it's the time thing. It's just how it goes. But I trust and pray that you found that somewhat useful, everything we talked about tonight. Together, well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, having talked about these things, we cannot help but ask your Spirit now, not only to fill us daily, but help us to keep in step with him, to walk in line, to respond to him. And Lord, we know that even that is a gift of your grace. It is by your strength and your working in us to even will to do these things that we can persevere in living the Christian life. It is your gift. It is your grace from beginning to end. And I don't have the words to adequately thank you for it. So help me, those who hear me, and all who hear beyond these walls, to understand these things, to find the balance, and to live Spirit-filled lives that will honor and glorify you. Help us never to forget who we are in Jesus and to find our security in that. And help us also to remember that because of that, you are working out that salvation in our lives in the most wonderful ways. Thank you for our time together tonight. Thank you again for each one here. May you send us our way with your blessing, and we ask this with grateful hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.